you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Genesis, the first book in the Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one under one of the seats near you. If you don't own a Bible, there's a little bookshelf in the foyer that's got Bibles and other resources back there. Please pick up anything that you are interested in. It is our gift to you. We're just really glad you're here this morning. If you're here kind of checking out Christianity, not sure about that, please pick up anything that you would read. We're just really glad that you are here this morning. And we're finishing up the book of Genesis this morning, and we've been in this book for quite a while, and we're going to be looking primarily at a smaller section of Scripture in Genesis 50, verses 12 through 21, but the whole section would be chapter 49 and 50, so I'd encourage you to read through that. But as we go through these larger books of narrative and stuff like that, it's hard to go through verse by verse. We'd have been in Genesis for probably 8 to 12 years if we'd done that. So we're going to just be looking at a portion of this section this morning. Let's go to the author of this word before we dig into his word. Father, we come, and we know that you are here among us. And we just pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts. I've got nothing to say of significance on my own, but your word is truth, and Lord, we need truth. So we pray that you would speak to us, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I was reading one guy's story, and he said the most significant moment in his life came when he realized that there was a God and that he was not God. And we laugh at that, but I think there's a lot of truth and wisdom in that statement. And as we've been going through Genesis, this book of origins and beginnings, we realize that basically this is probably the fundamental temptation that all of us experience in life. And it goes all the way back to the beginning, to Adam and Eve. What was the evil one's temptation, serpent's temptation? Do this and what? You will be like God. And I think since that point in time, all of us have this inherent desire to be God in our own lives, right? To live by my own rules, to do what my heart wants me to do, to seek to be in control of life around me, and sometimes that includes people around me, to be kind of my own personal king and ruler of my domain. That's what I want. And to push back against anyone and anything that seems to get in the way of my rule and reign in this world. And as we go through Genesis, we've been seeing story after story where people have decided, you know what, I don't want God to be God. I really want to be God. I want to be in control. I want to make decisions that impact my life in the way I want to be impacted. And we've gone through story after story, and we've seen the patriarchs, and we've seen God's grace in picking people like them. The thing that struck me most in this time through Genesis is just how really messed up and dysfunctional all the patriarchs were and their families were, and how often they sought to take matters in their own hands. They had had the promises of God, but they felt, I'm not really sure if I can trust that, so I'm going to do this or I'm going to do that, and life will go better for me. And this whole last section of Genesis, beginning in chapter 37, deals with Joseph. And Joseph was, from an early age, really gifted by God. He had this amazing ability to interpret dreams. He was his dad's favorite, and with that came some problems. Joseph, I think, was fairly spoiled probably as a little kid. He was dad's favorite. He got the special coat right. Everybody in the family knew, yeah, this is dad's favorite. And if you've been part of a family, you know that sibling rivalry is a real thing, right? And when a parent makes it really, really clear that this is the chosen child, the other kids don't often react in a really, really good way. And that's what happened in Joseph with his brothers, and we've gone through that whole story. But you look at Joseph's life and you realize, man, he had to get to that place where he realized he wasn't in control and he wasn't God either. You know, he has these dreams as a young kid, And unwisely, he shares them with his brothers and says, man, someday, you know, I had this amazing dream. You guys basically were all bowing down to me. Then he has another dream, and he decides he has to share that as well, where the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars, they all were bowing down to him as well. And the interpretation is pretty clear, right? That you 11 brothers and mom and dad, you guys all are gonna bow down to me. You're going to, I'm gonna be the top dog. And then you see how this plays out, and his brothers get really jealous. First, they're just like, we're just gonna kill this guy. And they're way out in the boondocks, and dad sends Joseph out there to see what they're doing. And, you know, it doesn't go really well. And they say, let's just get rid of this punk. We're tired of him being dad's favorite. You know, we're out here in the middle of nowhere. No one else is going to see this. We'll just take this kid out. One of them says, let's just throw him in this pit for a while. And then a caravan that just happens to be coming by that's going down to Egypt, they said, we're not going to get anything out of this if we kill him. Let's just sell him. And so they sell him. They think they're done with him. They smear some blood on his coat, bring it to dad, give him the whole story that, your son, right? Not our brother, but your son. He must have been killed by a wild animal. And this whole 13-year process in Joseph's life of him, I think, being humbled, learning of God, learning that he wasn't in control, but God was still in control of his life, working on probably this spoiled nature that he had, kind of working that out of him, gets him to the place where then he becomes basically prime minister of Egypt, in charge of the distribution of all the wealth of the land. And God gives him another dream. And it's this whole process of Joseph just growing up. And now we come to the end of the story here in Genesis. And we pick up the story where Joseph's father, Jacob, has died. Jacob says, I don't want to be buried in Egypt. Bury me in Canaan. Before he dies, he blesses all his sons. Then he dies. Then they embalm him, take him to the land of Canaan. He's buried there. And then the brothers and Joseph, they all come back to Egypt. And that's where we pick up the story in Genesis chapter 50. So starting in verse 12. Thus his sons did for him, that is Jacob, as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, to the east of Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite to possess as a burying place. After he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt with his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, it may be that Joseph will hate us and pay us back for all the evil that we did to him. So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father gave this command before he died. Say to Joseph, please forgive the transgressions of your brothers and their sin, because they did evil to you. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Joseph wept when they spoke to him. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This is a reading of God's word. So to me, in one sense, this encapsulates a lot of the book of Genesis. And we have this remarkable interaction with Joseph and his brothers. And in this, to me, you see this incredible maturity and growth in Joseph as he comes to this place where now dad was gone, right? He's second in command in Egypt, and he could do anything to his brothers that he wanted to, basically. He's in a position where no one can stop him, and he's not even held back by, I don't want to kill all my brothers now, because what would dad think of that, okay? Dad's gone. And the brothers realize this as well. It's like, wow, there's nothing holding back Joe from just coming at us with all he's got. And so what do? They concoct, I think, this story. I don't think Jacob said this to the brothers. I think they are really, really afraid. And they come and they say, hey, you know, before Dad died, you weren't there, but this is what he said. He said, forgive us all. Don't hold it against us, right? And that was Dad's kind of final wish. He really wanted you to be nice to us. And so how is Joseph going to respond? I've entitled this message, Understanding Our Place in Grace. Because I don't think we can really imitate Christ unless we really understand our place in God's world and understand how His grace has impacted our lives. The first thing I see here, if we're going to understand our place in His grace, is that I need to resist the temptation to take God's role, especially in judgment. What does Joseph say? He says, don't fear, for am I in the place of God? Jesus said a similar thing in the Sermon on the Mount, don't judge lest ye be judged, right? Joseph has realized only God has the authority to execute final judgment. And he's in a place where he can take personal vengeance against his brothers, right? And the scriptures, the New Testament's really clear that God says, don't take vengeance. That is my responsibility. And Joseph, in imitating his father, is not going to take that vengeance. He's going to listen to his father. And I don't think this is talking about government here and judges exercising justice in the land. God's given that authority to judges for the social cohesion of a culture. And it's not even about not saying, oh, that's not good. Because what does Joseph say here? You meant it for evil. What you did was evil. We live in a day and age where we just have to accept all things, and even speaking out, even though we're not judging somebody's heart, even though we're not condemning them in that way, even speaking about what is true gets us labeled as a hater, saying, this is what God's word says. I'm not judging you. I'm not condemning you. I have no right to do that. But as I read the word, this is what is true. Joseph does not execute personal justice here. I think so often we are tempted to do that in the lives of others, aren't we? And one of the reasons that's really foolish is because we never have all the information. And I've told this story before, but it's such a good story, I'll tell it again. So we don't know the motives of somebody else's heart. And one of the guys that mentored me was going to school in Dallas. And there was a guy that he knew that was working for a company. And each Thanksgiving, that company gave away turkeys, right? And this guy was a single guy. He never cooked the stinking turkey. And so they said, oh, this will be great. You know, whenever that guy does cook the turkey, we're going to make a paper mache turkey, and we're going to fill it with bricks, and we're going to give it to that guy. So when he eventually does get around to this thing, you know, the next, you know, year probably, it's going to like, maybe, you know, something's going to happen. And so he's coming home from work that day. He's riding the bus as he always did, and he's got this, what he thought a turkey was with him. And a woman sits next to him, and he just starts talking to her, and she was kind of down and out, and you know, he realized, you know, she said, you know, what are you going to do for Thanksgiving? Oh, I don't know. We don't have much. And he said, you know, I've got this turkey. I never, ever do much with this turkey. Let me give it to you. What do you think that woman thought when it came Thanksgiving time and she unwrapped that turkey? She probably thought he was the cruelest man on the planet. Was he the cruelest man on the planet? No. He had no idea that what he was doing was going to hurt someone in such a way. And that, to me, has always stopped me from kind of executing final judgment in my head on people, because I don't know any of the background. I don't know any of the circumstances. I don't know any of their situation. It is not up to me to issue a condemning judgment on anybody in this world. Yes, I can say, based on the word of God, this is what is right, and this is what is wrong, but I have never the right to judge somebody's heart and execute personal justice in this world. Most of us, I don't think, will ever be in the position of Joseph here where he could take this kind of vengeance, but I think many of us struggle with wanting to take God's place. I think sometimes we want to take God's place in determining what is right and wrong. Yeah, I know this is what your word says, but, you know, we're more enlightened now. We have a greater understanding of all sorts of things. And though you say that, I think I know better than you. What are we doing in that circumstance? We are saying, I'm in the place of God. I am now sitting in judgment on God and not allowing his word to evaluate my life and the ethics of my culture. And we all grow up at a time and in a place, and we all have impacts in our culture and are impacted by our culture that are kind of unique to our time. And we always think that we are the ones that have this all down, right? Probably 200 years from now, people are going to look back at our time and say, what were those idiots thinking, you know? It's just that reality. But what is unchanging is the truth of God's word. So we can go to God's word and we can say, you know, this is evil, this is wrong, but I am not in the place of God to judge you. And I'm not going to take personal vengeance here. I think we also take God's place when we attempt to function as the Holy Spirit in their lives, to let them know, especially in gray areas, what they need to do. This is what you need to do. This is how you need to behave. I want to be the one that is dictating and controlling this. Paul talks about this in Romans 14. And the strong brother there is the one that has freedom in Christ. And the tendency of the strong brother is to despise the weaker brother, to look down on the weaker brother, say, don't you understand the freedom that you have? This is not a big deal. Christ died to set you free. Just live in that freedom. And we look down on those that seem to be more rigid and structured in their relationship with God. And then the weaker brothers, those that have more boundaries in their lives, what do? They tend to judge the stronger brothers, right? I can't believe you're doing that. I saw you at this place. I saw you with this beverage in your hand. I just cannot believe that someone who is seriously following God, love modern technology, don't you? Bob, I just loved it that you don't know what YouTube is. That's precious. That's phenomenal. We need that cross-generational stuff going on here because we get so addicted to our technology. We think, can you live without that? Yeah, you can, and you can make a huge impact. But the reality is that these people, they're able to stand before God. Why? Because he will make them stand. What does Paul say in Romans 14? He says, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. We sometimes take God's place in looking down and judging other believers in these areas. We also take God's place in wanting to bring consequences over poor choices to somebody else instead of allowing God to work in the natural course of life. You know, what do we say? We don't get mad, we get even. So if we've been wronged, if we've been hurt by somebody, we will take every opportunity we can to slander that person, right? To make sure everybody around us knows just how much of a rotten scoundrel they are. I'm just going to make life miserable for this person. You ever felt that? Somebody's really hurt you. It's like, I'm going to let them have it. Or maybe not, I'm going to let them have it, but I'm going to let everybody know just what a jerk that person is. Every opportunity I have, I'm going to badmouth that person. Sin has consequences. It's really true. As you read through the blessing of Jacob's sons, you see all their actions through life. They do have consequences in the blessing that they get from their father. But the reality is God's forgiveness is available to all. And when I take that place of bringing consequences into people's lives, that's a really dangerous place to be. And I think another thing that indicates that maybe we're taking the place of God is that when we worry really excessively. Why? Because we're trying to control all of life at that point in time. I'm controlling this situation, I'm managing that situation, I'm trying to be God. I'm taking his place in life instead of saying, Lord, help me to respond to these circumstances with the strength and the encouragement and the grace that you give. So let me ask you a question. Are you taking God's place in any area of life? In a relationship with someone else, maybe, at your workplace, in your home, in your neighborhood, with your friends? Tim Keller said this, and it struck me. It says, we're never more like Satan than when we try to play God. So Joseph here is saying, you guys, I'm not in the place of God. It's not my place to judge you and to execute vengeance upon you. So I'm not going to. That's the first thing. The second thing, as we understand our place in grace, we're going to do that when we realize that God's good and merciful plans are not thwarted by evil. He said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. This is the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament, right? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And there's a couple things we need to really understand about this. Note that not all things are good. What does Joseph say? You meant it for evil, and it was evil. The brothers admit, you know, don't hold this evil against us, basically. That objectively in life, there are things that are evil and are wrong. As a believer, there's stuff that hits my life that is evil. It's bad. And sometimes I get a little frustrated with the statement that I hear a lot of people saying, it's all good. It's not all good. Anybody who has walked in this world for very long recognizes it's not all good. There's really atrocious things that happen out there that are not good at all. Throwing your brother into a pit, maybe thinking, oh, we won't kill him. We'll just sell him into slavery. It's all good. No, that's not good at all. There's no way you can slice that and say that that is good at all. Or the t-shirts, you know, life is good. Sometimes. But sometimes life is really, really difficult, and we live in a very broken world, and scriptures let us know that there's sources of evil in this world. One of those sources is the spiritual realm. We live in a real spiritual battle that's going on. Scripture's clear about that. There's enemies out there. That's the reality. We don't talk much about that in the Western world, but that is the reality. There's also the reality that we all have chosen to be, in one sense, gods in our own lives. And the problem is, when two gods intersect, that doesn't usually go really well. You have all sorts of myths that deal with the fights among the gods, right? And we look back at Genesis and we see, wow, the consequences of all these choices are evil. And so there's a reality here in Joseph's statement. You meant it for evil. But God intended and used it for good. And to me, we're dealing with a realm of mystery here that I have never really fully been able to figure out. I've never had any system of logic or theology that can put together these two things adequately. To me, whatever system you employ always leaves some biblical data out. If you are kind of a theological determinist that everything happens and God's kind of in control of everything, even the evil, you get to that place where, to me, when Jesus is weeping over Jerusalem and says, I long to gather you like a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you will not. It's like, that makes no sense if God has arbitrarily said, those are in and those are out, and you're going to hell, and I just destined you to go to hell, and that's why. But to me, on the other side, if you say, oh, it's all about our choice and our freedom, and that makes God kind of contingent on our choices and our behaviors, and it's really clear in Scripture that God is completely sovereign and he's working out all things in conformity with the purpose of his will. And as I look at those two things, I cannot fully grasp how they go together. I just cannot. I think a lot of it has to do with the reality that God is outside of space and time. And I can't imagine what making decisions outside of space and time looks like in space and time. I just cannot. And Scripture doesn't seem to give a clear, logical outline of how these things fit together, but just stories that show it does. And this is one of those stories. You meant it for evil, God used it for good. It doesn't deny that this thing was evil. It doesn't deny that those that did that evil are responsible and held morally responsible by God for doing that evil. But their evil does not derail God's plan for Joseph and his people. And to me, you see this all through Scripture. I was just reading this morning as I read through the Bible. I'm in Isaiah right now in chapter 10. And it's talking about Assyria coming basically to judge God's rebellious people. And this is what it says. You don't have to turn there, but this is in Isaiah 10, starting in verse 5. It says, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him," talking about the people of God, Israel and Judah. "Against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder and to tread them down like the mire of the streets." So this is God's intention. I will judge my people through Assyria. But this is what Isaiah says about the king of Assyria. "But he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think." So the king of Assyria is not thinking, "Oh, I'm an instrument of God's discipline in the hands of God." He says, "But it is in his heart to destroy, to cut off nations, not a few. For he says, 'Are not my commanders all kings? Is not Calno like Carchemish? Is not Hamath like Arpad? Is not Samaria like Damascus? As my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols whose carved images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to Jerusalem and her idols as I have done to Samaria and all her images?'" What is he saying there? I'm going to conquer everything. None of the other gods of the other nations saved them, and certainly not the gods of Jerusalem and Judea. They're not any match for me. So he's going into this fully not thinking, "Oh, I'm going to discipline these people a little bit." He's like, "I'm going to conquer. I'm going to rule." And God then holds him responsible for the evil that he commits. But he says, basically, "This is a rod in my hand." Habakkuk the prophet wrestles with this. He's struggling because God is using a nation, and this is when it's about Babylon, a nation that he says is much more overtly evil than the nation Israel and Judah had become, to punish his people. And this is what the Lord responds to Habakkuk. "If it seems slow," basically, God's responding and being faithful, "wait for it. It will surely come. But the righteous shall live by faith." So what's he saying there? If you're in the midst of life and you just cannot figure all of this out, and it seems like the good guys are getting trampled, the bad guys are triumphing, all this stuff you just can't really figure out, and you're wondering what in the world God is doing, hold on, wait. The fat lady has not yet sung. The end is not yet here. We are in the midst of this huge narrative story where we know that God is victorious and we know he will work out all things, but we are not there yet. And we are not experiencing that. And some of us won't experience that until we get to be with the Lord. That's the issue of Hebrews 11. Some of those guys, they experience really difficult things. We like to focus on the beginning of Hebrews 11, right? Victory, all that kind of stuff. But the sawing in half, you know, not having a place to rest, being in caves, all that kind of stuff. Like, well, you know, we want to talk about faith and the victories of faith. And he said all these people were faithful, but none of them received ultimately what God had fully promised for them. And the same with us. So as we go through life, we got to recognize that we cannot judge God's faithfulness to us by the circumstances of the moment. And so often we do that, right? If you talk to people that want nothing to do with God, more often than not, it's not an intellectual problem they have with God. You know, "I don't believe that there can be such a thing as miracles," or all that kind of stuff. Usually it's something personal. It's something really difficult that has hit their life, and they're like, "I can't see how God can be good and allow my brother or sister to die, or for this person to have suffered the abuse that they have, or whatever it may be. And as believers, to me, this is a tension we've got to wrestle and hold on to, that God, yes, he still is good. He's not causing the evil. He doesn't even tempt anybody with evil. But the evil is there, and it's real right now. But our God is so powerful, he's so sovereign, that in the midst of all this, he can work out those things for good. Those things are not good, but God can work them out ultimately for good. But that's something, as Habakkuk tells us, that we've got to hold on by faith, because sometimes we just can't see it. So be careful for judging God in the midst of life when you can't see how he's going to work out these circumstances. This is really, really tough. I know some of you are going through some really, really difficult times, and I'm not minimizing that at all. We live in a very broken world, but the hope that I have as a believer, that even in the midst of this brokenness, God is working out his purpose and plan, and one day I will see that, and one day I will see the ultimate outcome. And Peter says, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. In some way, shape, or form, God is going to overcome evil with good. And we look at life, and to me, what is the most evident example of that? It's the cross. The most heinous act that's ever been committed on this planet. There's never been a perfect, righteous human being other than Jesus. And that human being was crucified. Yet out of that, the most heinous act that has ever happened, the greatest good has come. The salvation of everyone who has trusted in Jesus Christ. And to me, Joseph is this picture of our Savior in so many ways, right? He's at the right hand of the king. He's dispensing his grace in saving many, many people. And here he is interacting with his brothers, and he's not treating them as they deserve. And that's the third point I want to make. I really know that I understand my place in God's grace when I act mercifully and extend that grace to others, even those that don't deserve it. These brothers, they know they deserve to be punished, right? And I thought about, you know, a lot of times Scripture doesn't give us a lot of details. You know, someone brings this message from the brothers. Yeah, Dad said, don't kill us, basically. What's Joseph's response? He weeps. Why does he weep? What is he crying about? Is he crying about the fact that his brothers are lying? I don't think so. I think what he's weeping about is the fact that his brothers don't really understand his character, who he is. They still think, man, he's going to execute justice and vengeance on us. And that cuts Joseph to the core. Verse 19, don't fear. Am I in the place of God? Then verse 21, again, do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones. Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. What an amazing picture of Christ's love for us. I think so often we're like these brothers. If we're honest before God, we recognize, man, I am not deserving of anything that God has given me so far. His forgiveness. And in our humanity, I think, in walking this out and recognizing, you know, I've never really experienced completely unconditional love from anybody in life. There's this tendency that we have that, oh, okay, yeah, I know about the cross and all that, but maybe I need to add a little bit here. Maybe Jesus is going to get really, really ticked off at me again, and I need to kind of assuage his anger and mollify him a little bit. And we stay away and we keep our distance because we think that there's this judgment that's coming to us. And I think when we do that as genuine children of God, we grieve the heart of our Savior, who says at that point in time, "Do not you understand my character? How much more do I have to do? I died on the cross for you. Will I not, along with that death, graciously give you everything you need? I am not here to bring the hammer down on you. I gave my life for you." And we need reassurance, don't we, as we walk through this life, as we're still really broken and we really mess up regularly. And God's word provides that. And I think we need God's grace to understand his grace, to understand that it's really finished, that Jesus is not mad at us, but he delights in us and he wants to be with us. And when we keep our distance because we don't feel good enough or close enough, and when we try to do all these things, still, even after hearing, "Yes, I've forgiven you, yes, but no, I've got to do more, and I'm not going to come because you know what happened last week, and I'm going to stay away." And he says, just be real, just be honest, just confess it. I'm not going to push you away. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I think that's what grieved the heart of Joseph as he felt, man, my brothers still think I'm going to come with condemnation into their lives, that I'm going to take them out. And we have this incredible picture of Joseph comforting and speaking kindly to them. Have you heard that reassurance from the voice of God? You're my child. I delight in you. Confess your sins. Bring them before me. I'm faithful. I'm just. I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to take care of that. You can enter into my presence with boldness and confidence, not because you're perfect, but because I was the perfect Savior for you. I'm now interceding for you. I am for you. I am not against you. And here these brothers are coming and thinking, man, Joseph's against us now. Dad's out of the way. The hammer's dropping. We got to figure out this. And Joseph weeps because they don't know what he's really like. Do you know the amazing grace of God? And when Joseph had experienced that, he was able to give it to others as well. To me, this sounds a whole lot like a mother's love. This Mother's Day, doesn't it? This amazing ability that moms have to clean up mess after mess, stubborn rebellion after stubborn rebellion, two-year-olds putting their foot down and saying, "No!" And they pick them up and they discipline them and they bring them and they hug them and they say, "You know what? I love you, you little scoundrel. And I'm going to make you into something that's beyond your imagination. That's my hope. That's my dream. That's my desire." And if that little child would run away and hide and make up a story so mom or dad wouldn't destroy them, what would mom and dad do? They'd weep. "Good parents, don't you know my heart? Have I not proved over and over and over that I've forgiven you, that I love you?" Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we so wrestle to really, really trust and believe that you have forgiven us. For we know our own hearts, Lord. We know our own tendencies. We know our own evils. Yet you have provided forgiveness and grace through Jesus Christ and all he has done for us. So, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes to the immensity of your love, that we would not hold back, that we would not stay away because we don't think that you really love us, but that we would run to you, and that we would hear words of kindness and comfort from you, that you promise never to leave us and never to forsake us, that for all of us who have trusted you, you promise to finish the work that you started in us. Even though we stumble in many ways, you're faithful, even though we are faithless to your promises. So, Lord, help us to grasp that in a deeper and more profound way. Lord, help us then to rest and not to seek to take your place in life. Help us, as we understand that, to recognize that you are in control. That yes, there is evil. Yes, life is difficult, but you are with us, and ultimately you will bring us home. And Lord, help us as your image bearers to give out that grace and mercy and love to those that we encounter. Lord, this is so hard for us to grasp. It's so hard for us to live this way, especially with people that have hurt us. We know we can't do it on our own. So we ask for your Spirit to fill us and empower us to live as imitators of you in this world, not taking your place, but seeking for you to fill us and for you to use us as you seek to reconcile others to yourself. Lord, thanks for Joseph. Thanks for your work in his life through the years. Thanks for the work that you're doing in our lives. Lord, help us to be more and more aware that you are God. We are not. You are working out things according to your purpose, even though not everything is good at the moment. And that you've called us to live as your children, showing your character to those that we encounter. And it's in Jesus' powerful and precious name we pray. Amen.